Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I enjoyed the worship. I miss Brian. I wish he could have been here as well, but I'm always grateful that he's able to be out there ministering other places as well. I'm going to be preaching out of the book of John, chapter 11. So those of you who brought your Bibles, feel free to follow along. I will be reading the scriptures as we go along. I want to give just a little bit of preface here at the beginning. John chapter 11, the major part of it, has to do with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It has to do with Lazarus' death, his resurrection, and a whole bunch of stuff in between. And one of the reasons I picked it for today is because this is the last sign that occurred in John's gospel, the last miracle that he notes. After that, it's all about events just leading up to the crucifixion. And we're in the Lenten season, moving toward Easter. A lot in this story starts to foreshadow what's going to be happening with Jesus, with his death, his resurrection. And so as we come to this, I want you to hear it as much as possible with new ears. See it with new eyes. A pastor friend of mine uses the term sanctified imagination. Bring your imagination along. I want you, as much as you can, put yourself right next to Jesus. Put yourself with the disciples. Feel the heat of the day beating on you, the dryness of the air, the long walks back and forth to where they go, the despair. Put yourself there. Hear this anew. This will be familiar to some. Jacob Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner, Scrooge. They had all signed it. Marley was as dead as a doornail. So Scrooge knew he was dead. How could it be otherwise? Scrooge and he were partners for I don't know how many years. Scrooge was his sole executor, his sole administrator, his sole assignee, the sole inheritor of his estate, his sole friend, and his sole mourner. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. And this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come out of the story I'm about to relate to you. You may wonder why I use a Christmas illustration going into Easter, but this is exactly the point. Lazarus is dead as a doornail. And if we in any way miss that point, nothing wonderful can come out of this story. So the Apostle John, at the end of the account bearing his name, he writes, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the whole world would have room for the books that were written. Yet in his account of Jesus' life and ministry, John chooses only to convey seven miracle stories. He calls them signs. And he does this for a specific intent. These signs reveal the glory of God. And so today we're going to look at that last sign that John recorded, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So as we're looking at this story, let's look for God's glory. Let's look for love. These two are inseparably twined. We want to see that. And so bring along your sanctified imaginations as we go here. The very first thing to do, I'm someone who likes definitions. I like to define my terms. And I realize we throw out terms in the church, in the Christian community, without really defining them. They're just sort of somehow nebulously understood there. And so I want to define, first of all, glory. Because we use that term a lot. And I wonder how much we really, like if somebody just said, can you define glory for me? We talk about God's glory all the time. What are we talking about? And this one person, John Piper, he noted that defining glory, the glory of God, it's almost impossible. There are some concepts, some things you can define very easily. And he uses the comparison with a like basketball. Describe a basketball. You can do that. You know, it's just, you say it's this big, it bounces, it does all these other things. But when you're defining glory, it's like trying to define beauty. How do you define beauty? What is beautiful? It's almost like you have to be exposed to enough beautiful things, have enough beautiful things pointed out that you start to get this concept. Oh, this is what beauty is. And so he notes that same thing with glory. And very specifically, he notes that God's holiness has to do with his glory. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah's vision, the seraphim and everyone around the throne of God are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his," what? His glory. But think about that. They just said, "Holy, holy, holy." Wouldn't you think it would say, "The whole earth is filled with his holiness"? So glory and holiness go hand in hand. And what Piper suggests is that the glory of God is what he calls the manifest or evident beauty of God's holiness. In other words, it is the going public of God's holiness. He's putting it on full display. He's putting his complete otherness, really, his infinite perfection, his infinite greatness, his infinite worth, all that he is, his infinite love. He's putting that all on display for us. So we will note when Jesus says about this is for the glory of God, it is for the evidence of just how amazingly great and wonderful our God is. So I want to give a little context here just before we start with the scripture. We're starting in chapter 11. In chapters 8 and in chapters 10, there are two different times that Jesus makes statements which get him into an awful lot of trouble with the religious authorities, to the point where they both times want to kill him. And both times, scripture notes, it's not yet his time. They can't do anything to him because it's not yet his time. But the first one in chapter 8, verses 58, they are provoked to want to stone him because he makes the comment, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that "I am" statement comes right out of the Old Testament when Moses said to God before the burning bush, "You know, okay, you're sending me to Egypt to free your people. Who am I supposed to say is sending me?" And God says, "Tell them I am has sent you." So here Jesus in chapter 8 of John is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Clear statement of deity, guaranteed to annoy the stuffins out of the Pharisees and everybody else there. They think it's blasphemy and they think he's worthy of death. But it's not his time. They can't do anything. And then in the chapter just preceding this, Jesus makes another God statement. He says, "I and my Father are one." And so once again, claiming deity, claiming godhood, another desire and attempt to want to stone him, but he escapes. And this time he actually leaves Jerusalem, and that's what's leading into our story now. Jesus is a full day's journey away from Jerusalem. He's in Bethany, where John the Baptist had actually baptized a couple years earlier. And this Bethany, it's in the province of Perea. So if you're looking at Jerusalem here, and it's a little confusing because you have Bethany and Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, but that's Bethany of Judea. And then this Bethany of Perea is where Jesus is now. It's about 15, 20 miles. You kind of go north, you go a little bit to the east, you're right there at the Jordan River, and that's where Jesus is at this point. 15 to 20 miles. Now, for us, 15 to 20 miles is nothing. I drove further than that to get here this morning. And all we have to do is jump in our car or hop on a bicycle or something else, and we get there in a short amount of time. But remember, all they had was their feet. And so it's a long, dusty journey. Just think of going out there on a hot Florida day and walking 15 or 20 miles. That is a full day's journey away. And so Jesus has gone there because it's not yet his time. He doesn't want to expose himself early to what he knows is coming. This is pending. All of this is in the background. So, going actually now with verse 1 beginning. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." First of all, just a little aside. Scripture always gives evidence for itself in little ways of just how much you can trust it. This comment that this Mary is the same one who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped them with her hair, that hasn't even happened yet. But this is historical context. This would be like you and me talking, you know, 2 years down the road about an event that had happened, and even though, oh yeah, when we were at Joe's party, when this happened here, but it was before that. It's the same person you met at Joe's party, you know, a year later. Just evidence for the authenticity of Scripture. In the most subtle of ways, God gives us that. But you have this request, and it's based in love. Lord, the one you love is sick. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, there's a couple of times that he notes Jesus' special love for people. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's referring, you know, here when Mary and Martha are sending off a message, they're saying, the one you love is sick. It's not the one who loves you. I mean, this is one who is like a brother to you, but it's the one that you love. And they are ultimately trusting Jesus and Jesus' relationship with Lazarus and Jesus' ability to love Lazarus more than Lazarus' ability to love Jesus, which is a really comforting thing for me. I know my love will always fail. I know God's love will not. And the interesting thing here, too, is that the request for Jesus to come is just implied. Mary and Martha know the danger to Jesus if he comes back. Their Bethany, where they are, is only a mile and a half to 2 miles from Jerusalem, where they were wanting to stone Jesus. So in just simply saying, Lord, the one you love is sick, they're implying, will you do something about this? Will you come back? Will you heal him? But they're not asking outright because they know the danger to Jesus. And so then you have this response, and it's a delay. And it's likewise based in love. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified in it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed there for 2 more days. The word so can also mean the word therefore. So what it's really saying is because Jesus loves them, he waits 2 more days. How is that like our lives? We are coming to God with an emergency situation. God, I need you to do something right now. And there's a delay. And we either feel like the heavens are shut up and God's not listening, or maybe we've sinned and we're somehow interfering with his grace being poured out. And how often do we consider maybe it is for the glory of God for that delay? Because that's what's happening here. It's an unexpected response. We sort of expect, I mean, if you did this with anybody else, something's happening here. You know, they would come back, they would send message, they would do something. Jesus doesn't do any of the expected responses. He stays there 2 more days. He doesn't send back word to the sisters. And they don't even know, for that matter, if he's received the message. That's a day's journey away. That's where they last knew where he was. I mean, maybe he could have moved on even from where he was. They have no idea. And he also, interestingly, doesn't inform his disciples of the plan. They knew Mary and Martha. They knew Lazarus. They had spent time at their home as well with Jesus. And Jesus says nothing to anybody. And did you ever wonder, because it says he stays two more days there, what did he do during those two more days? Did he go fishing? Was he preaching? Was he healing people? You know, you always wonder with the silence of scriptures what else might be happening. But obviously not important enough for God to give us that information. So the very first thing Jesus does when he hears of the sickness is he connects it to the glory of God. And he also did this in John's gospel again in chapter 9 with the man who was blind from birth. And the disciples ask him, well, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but that the glory of God may be revealed in his life. So there's always this connection with God's glory and pretty much anything going on with us down here. So what happens? Lazarus dies. You know, he was probably dead before Jesus even got the message, because it notes a little bit later that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And you figure the trip up to where Jesus is a day, 2 days while Jesus is hanging out, and then a day trip back. That's 4 days. And when he gets there, he finds out, or they say, he's been dead 4 days. So Lazarus probably died soon after the messengers left to find Jesus. Beginning with verse 7 now. And now he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And they replied, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And then after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up. And his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, also known as the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas recognized what was going on there. You know, we know Thomas, doubting Thomas. He was the guy without faith. This shows he's a more complex character, as are all of us. We have strengths, we have weaknesses. Thomas was the same thing. Tremendous faith right here. Let's go back with him. Let's actually dare to do that, recognizing we're risking our lives. That's a little different than you got to prove it to me that he is resurrected. Also within this, just a second, flipping back, where Jesus makes this comment, are there not 12 hours of daylight? And the darkness is coming. This is, again, that foreshadowing. The daylight is when Jesus is with them. Daylight is when you can go out and work your fields, you do other kind of work. But darkness is coming. They didn't have electric lights like we have here. When darkness comes, the work ends. And he's saying the darkness is coming, but it's still light. We're still going to do the work of God in this time. And interestingly, he also says, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there to save Lazarus. It's for your faith, for your belief, to strengthen it, that I'm glad that I wasn't there. So there's always a little bit more hiding out, waiting to happen. So now, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Jesus is outside the city. He's not going to go into Bethany right away because of the danger. So probably messengers went in and let Martha and Mary know that Jesus was there. It is a common Jewish custom. After someone dies, first of all, they're buried on the same day they die. And then the family mourns intensely for 7 days. And others come and join with them. So people were coming from Judea. There were a lot of people that knew them in Jerusalem, one and a half to two miles away. They were coming there. Their house was full. This is a common thing to do. You bring food, you bring comfort, you grieve with them. So Martha takes off, leaves Mary there, probably to help take care of the guests, that kind of thing. And when she goes out, she says, very first words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." You know, that's sort of an ambiguous, interesting comment, because if Lazarus died soon after the messengers left to find Jesus, then there's no way he could have been back there in time. So she could almost be implying, if you hadn't run away, my brother would still be alive. And then Jesus, not to be outdone, comes in with an equally ambiguous comment. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." He doesn't even really reply to what she does. He makes his own statement. And when he says, you know, "Your brother will rise again," he's not giving any time frame on this. Martha says, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus makes maybe one of the most amazing statements he could make. It's another one of those "I am" statements. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." We know Martha primarily as this busybody kind of person. Not busybody in a bad sort of way, but, you know, we know where she's off doing all the cooking and preparing things, and Mary just wants to sit at Jesus' feet. We don't think of Martha necessarily as a woman of great faith, and yet she's demonstrating it right here. And not only that, but she's making a comment that very few people in the New Testament are even noted to make. "You are the Messiah." She's seeing the curtains pulled back for just a moment for Martha. And it seems like somehow hope bursts forth. There's no more talking that's recorded here. We don't know if anything else was said. But even at that point, she doesn't press Jesus any further. She just runs back to go get married. So she goes back. Verse 28, after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here and is asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had left him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. This is something that, you know, whenever I'm studying to prepare a sermon, I always find these little nuggets that I would never notice otherwise. And it says that Martha goes back and she calls Mary aside. It isn't like she bursts through the door, "Jesus is here, Jesus is here." She's like, she grabs one side, "The teacher's here." Because she knows you've got people from Jerusalem there. This can put Jesus in immediate risk. So she's still circumspect in how she does it. She pulls her sister aside. "Jesus is here. Come, come with me. He's asking for you." And so they just take off like a shot. They don't say anything to anybody. And, of course, you know, they think they're going out to the tomb to mourn, so they follow him out. When Mary reaches the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and says pretty much the exact same words that Martha did. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews that had come along with her also weeping, he was moved deeply in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. There's different words for weeping going on here. This kind of weeping that Jesus is seeing with Mary and Martha and all the mourners, this is that gut-wrenching grief. It's like, you know, when we see TV images of Middle Eastern families that have lost a loved one, and they are wailing, and they are just crumbled over in grief. That's the kind of weeping, you know, we hear Mary weeping, and we're just thinking she's a little crying. She is wailing out, absolutely wailing out. And so he says, where have you put him? And they say, come and see. And then it says Jesus wept as well. But there's a few more things going on here. Where it says about when Jesus is deeply, Jesus sees them weeping. He's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's a pretty calm description of how Jesus is really feeling, and it's woefully inadequate to what the word is actually saying. The best definition, literally, he's having really strong emotion and saying he became angry in himself and shook himself. That's a little different than troubled in spirit. And it makes you wonder, what's he angry at? Is he angry at the unbelief in Martha and the others? I don't think so. Is he angry at death itself? Is he angry at the suffering he saw in those he loved? Perhaps extending all the way back to the Garden of Eden and endless generations of people suffering. Is he angry at the brokenness of the world? You know, you've got three things going on here. The enemy holds people captive. And that's what he's seeing here. And he's holding them captive by fear of death. He's keeping them bound by uncleanness. Dead bodies were unclean in that culture. He's keeping them bound by shame. He's angry at all of this, I think. He's angry at death. He's angry at the bondage of his people. And then he weeps. And this is an entirely different word. He's not this overt, wailing out kind of grief. This is quiet, sad weeping in contrast to where they are. And interestingly, the Greek word dakruo, the only place this is used in the entire New Testament, Jesus weeping. So now we come to the tomb. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been dead there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And then Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. When Jesus comes to the grave, once again, he does the unexpected. He's been doing the unexpected right throughout all of this. He doesn't deal with the urgency of the situation in the way we would expect. When he meets with Martha, who first comes out, he doesn't comfort her. He doesn't do anything else. They just have this conversation. It almost seems devoid of emotion at the start. And here at, when you go to a cemetery, what do you expect to do when you're there with people who are grieving? You expect to comfort them. You expect to pray. You expect to be quiet. What's he doing? He's doing the unexpected. He's not doing any of those things. He's saying, roll away the stone. In modern equivalency, that's grab some shovels and dig the guy up. What would you think of that? If it was your brother's burial site, and he's in the ground. Grab some shovels, dig him up. Okay. And in this, because Martha's saying, you know, he's been dead 4 days. The Jews had a common belief that the spirit would kind of hover around the body for 3 days, hoping maybe some chance to re-enter it. But after about 3 days, it's rotting. It's too far gone. There's nothing going to happen. The spirit departs. That was the Jewish belief. So when she's saying he's dead 4 days, he's dead. He is dead as a doornail. Just like old Marley. And there's no hope. And in fact, I love what Martha says here. Although I both love it and I hate it. I love the fact that Martha's like us. She went from this, "I believe you're the Messiah," to, "I don't want to do what you just said, roll away the stone. He's dead. There's nothing you can do. He's been there 4 days." That's just like us. I can so relate. So relate to that. But then even notice what she says. There's going to be a bad odor. There's going to be a stench. You know, sometimes English translations really miss it. I love what the King James actually does here. "He stinketh." That kind of sums it up. Hot Judean sun. A body without any preservatives of any type. It's in there rotting after 4 days. Think about a roadkill 4 days out there. You know what I'm talking about. And she's saying, "That's my brother," at this point. But, you know, then Jesus says, "Did I not tell you, if you only believe, you'll see the glory of God?" And so what happens when Jesus says that? You know what they do? They roll away the stone. They grab those shovels. They dig them up. And you know, when they rolled away that stone, there probably was a terrible smell because Jesus hasn't done anything yet. So he's still in there rotting. It's not as nice, pretty situation. And so then Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." This is more than a call. This is like a lion's roar. Think about what it takes to call somebody back from the grave. Think what it takes to call somebody back who's been dead 4 days. The shout that went out, the raw authority that went out. And this is actually, that's what the Greek word means. It's kraugazo, and it means raw authority. So Jesus is there, and he's like, "Lazarus, come out!" Hope I didn't hurt you there. And I'm sure that call shakes the ground, shakes the hillside. And you notice, too, it's specific. "Lazarus, come out." This is God calling. This is not a brand new tomb. There were other people probably buried in it. And it's in a hillside where there's a bunch of other graves as well. And if Jesus hadn't said, "Lazarus, come out," you ever wonder how many people would have come out of those graves? There probably would have been a whole bunch of people. But he's specific and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know what happened? Lazarus came forth. And you know, he comes out and he's coming out probably really slowly. I always wonder, how long did it even take him to get out to the doorway? I don't think, nobody went in. He's in these grave clothes. They've got him wrapped like this. And he's got a thing around his eyes. So he's like bumping into walls, probably trying to get his way out there. Which is why Jesus had to say, "Take off his grave clothes." This poor guy could probably barely move. Maybe he's, who knows what he's doing to get out of there. And so this is Jesus' command then. Remove his grave clothes. And you know the reactions? Many believe, but not everybody. Some are angered. Some take off like a shot to Jerusalem. They're going to go tell the leaders. "You won't believe what's happened now. You know this guy that we've been afraid who's like upsetting the apple cart? You won't believe what's happening now." They're not seeing this as a point of faith. They're seeing it as a point of threat. But I want to wrap up now. And I want to pose a couple of questions. What's your tomb like? Has God brought you out of a tomb? Have you removed your grave clothes? You know, for Lazarus, when he said, "Take off the grave clothes," they're no longer his identity. Those clothes belong to him being dead. He needed new clothes because he was alive. So when God's brought you out of some kind of tomb, some area of death in your lives to life, are you still wearing the old clothes? Do you have new clothes? You know, Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes." Basically, have other people help him. Most of the time, when Jesus brings us from some point of death to life, We can't take off those grave clothes. We need the help of others. We need the help of community to do that. That's kind of what discipleship is all about. It's removing those old grave clothes, putting on new clothes. Additionally, as we're going into Easter, I would also say, what does God want to resurrect in you in this season? Devastations, disappointments, dreams and desires. Will he give you that divine perspective that it's all for the glory of God? And will we recognize that divine deliverance occurs within God's planning, God's timing, and it usually delays a whole bunch longer than we anticipate? This is a quote from John Piper, just to end up here. The world doesn't understand what love is. What is love? Love is doing what you need to do in order to reveal most fully and most durably the all-satisfying glory of God. To be loved is to be shown glory, the glory of God. If we're not a God-centered people who see God himself and his Son as the greatest treasure, the most beautiful reality, the most all-satisfying friend, experience, and father. If we're not that way, it makes no sense. This life makes no sense. So at the beginning, I said that glory and love are intertwined. Love is doing whatever you have to do, or whatever God has to do, at whatever cost, in order for the glory of God to be shown. God's brought us back from death to life. That's what Resurrection Sunday, known as Easter, is all about. And so I encourage you, live its reality. Tell others about it. You know, there is no doubt that Randy John was as dead as a doornail. There was no doubt that Pastor Brian Shore was as dead as a doornail. That Lorenzo was dead as a doornail. That any of us here were dead as a doornail. And we just got to keep that perspective. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing good can come out of the story that we relate to others. Let's pray.